Well, good morning. My name is Jedediah Coppinger. I'm the president of the School of Theology Council. And on behalf of the council, we'd like to welcome you to a lecture entitled The Confessions of a Fundamental Dean. Are Southern Baptists evangelicals, fundamentalists, or what? Our speaker this morning is Dr. Russell Moore, Senior Vice President for Academic Administration and the Dean of the School of Theology. He's also the husband of Maria Moore and the father of four children, Benjamin, Timothy, Samuel, and one yet to be named. We can call him or her Pat. Yeah. He's 7 years old. 7 years old and still doesn't have a name. The reason we chose this topic is because we noticed a growing discussion and disagreement over what Southern Baptists should do. And we believe that the more fundamental question needs to be answered first, which is, who are Southern Baptists? And when you look at the answers across the board on that, you're going to find some people saying, well, we're fundamentalists, we're not evangelicals, or we're evangelicals, we're not fundamentalists. And they go back and forth, but typically you'll find that the people that say we're evangelicals and not fundamentalists don't really know what fundamentalists are, and they don't really appreciate them and are embarrassed by them. Or the fundamentalists don't really know who evangelicals are, and they're kind of skeptical of that whole thing. And so that's why we're so thankful to have Dr. Moore as our speaker this morning, because if you know him at all, you know of his great knowledge of fundamentalist life, and he knows evangelical life, and he knows and loves SBC life. So we look forward to see how Southern Baptist, how our dean would like for us to fit into all of these categories. What is our place? What should we be pursuing here as students at Southern Seminary? Before he comes, just a quick note, when he gets done speaking, we're going to have a short time of question and answer time. You just come forward to one of these mics that we have out here, say your name, ask your question, fire away, and we'll have a good time with that. Let me pray for us before he comes. Father, we come to you with a desire to please you, but we confess we are unable to do so. And that's why we are so thankful for the one who is at your right hand, who is our righteousness, who is our life, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would give Dr. Moore clarity as he speaks on this issue, that you would protect him from error, and that this would be a very helpful lecture to these students, to those listening on the internet, and to your churches, and fully to the ends of the earth. Father, we pray many people would come to know you, your son, through a recaptured vision of what it means to be a Southern Baptist. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jedediah. I'd like to read a passage of Scripture as we begin in 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Word of God says, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. And he said to them, go away for 3 days, and then come again to me. So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to the people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite, Shechemite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And God bless his word in our ears this morning. One of the great joys that I had early on in my ministry was serving a church that was very near an Air Force base. And this church would change. About every 2 years, it would have almost a complete turnaround because people were being shipped in and shipped out of this Air Force base. And I'm serving in this church as someone who has grown up a Southern Baptist. I'm familiar with all of the Southern Baptist mores and cultural emphases that we have as Southern Baptists. And one of the things that I found happening was that on the front of my bulletin, I had listed out our services and our activities. So I had SS 9:45, worship 11 a.m., DT, discipleship training, that time it was called, 6 p.m., worship 7 p.m., Wednesday, family night supper, 6 p.m., 7 o'clock prayer meeting, 8 o'clock choir practice, just as it's laid out in the book of 2 Corinthians. It's right, all right there. And everyone understood what all of this meant. Until we had a woman who had transferred in from New Hampshire, where she was part of an independent fundamentalist congregation and was completely foreign to SBC life, and she came to see me looking at this bulletin and seeing DT, she assumed this meant detox, that it was some type of an alcoholics rehabilitation program, and she came to me and said, "Brother Moore, I am so cheered that you all have a DT program here at your church." And I said, "Oh, well, yeah, absolutely. Every Southern Baptist church has a DT program." She said, "This is wonderful." She said, "Do people actually come?" "Oh, yeah." "How many people come?" "About 200. She said, "That's amazing." She said, "Now, do these 200 people who come to DT, do they stay for the worship service? Are you ever able to get them to stay for the worship service?" I said, "Well, they all stay for the worship service. They're the core of the church. These are the deacons and the committee members and the leaders." And it wasn't until a few minutes later that we realized we were talking about two completely different things, and I had assumed that anyone looking at that bulletin would understand that DT means discipleship training and SS means Sunday school, and that was an assumption that was quickly falling away, even in South Mississippi. Now, when we think about the question of who Southern Baptists are, a lot of the discussion comes about because Southern Baptist identity is changing. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that American culture is changing and American denominational life is changing. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that the Southern Baptist Convention now is facing struggles that previously were faced by other people. Southern Baptists did not go through the fundamentalist modernist controversy at the same time as everyone else. We were isolated, largely by Southern culture, from the rest of these struggles. We didn't have the kinds of divisions that the Presbyterian Church had, that the Methodist Church had, that the Northern Baptist Convention had. We faced these things much, much later, the very same kinds of discussions. We were isolated. Isolated by a Southern culture that really cuts both ways. Now, when we think about the ways in which Southern culture has shaped the Southern Baptist Convention, we need to recognize and understand that is not Southern culture monolithically. It is one particular strain of Southern culture. After all, most slaveholders were not Baptists. They were Anglicans. Most of those who were the upper crust of antebellum Southern life were not Southern Baptists. They were mainline Protestants. The Baptists in the South were those who were the white sharecroppers and the black former slaves. They were those who existed on the bottom of the rungs of society, but that bottom rung of Southern society actually shaped so much of what we now see as Southern culture and really American culture. I mean, the Episcopalians didn't give us NASCAR. The Episcopalians didn't give us the Grand Ole Opry, but those things are now national. They are coming out of a bottom rung of Southern life that has everything to do with what became of the Southern Baptist Convention and what the Southern Baptist Convention actually is. Now, when we think about and talk about today, are Southern Baptists fundamentalists, evangelicals, or what? This is a conversation worth having. Because we have to try to fit ourselves into the larger conversations going on outside of the Southern Baptist Convention to try to figure out not only who are we, how are we going to relate to these other Christians, and what are our churches going to look like in the next 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. When it comes to fundamentalism, and Baptist identity. When we hear the word fundamentalist, most of us automatically recoil. As a matter of fact, if somebody comes up and says, "Are you a fundamentalist?" most of us react, first of all, the same way we would if someone came up and asked, "Are you a Pharisee?" We have an image of fundamentalism that is very negative for all kinds of reasons. So we think about, for instance, when you turn on the television right now and you hear the word fundamentalist, it is most often associated with a Muslim jihadist. We do not want to be associated with this. But fundamentalism is a perfectly good word if you just take the word alone without many of its connotations. Fundamentalism has to do with these faithful Christians in the mainline Protestant denominations, the turn of the century, who decided they could not stand in denominations that were moving left, in denominations that were becoming very, very comfortable with the ambient American culture and were shifting in order to accommodate this. So you think about, for instance, the Fundamentals, the series of books released by Presbyterians and Baptists and Congregationalists who stood together and said, "We disagree on a lot, but there are certain things that we agree on, and we believe these are fundamental to the Christian faith. The virgin birth of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, the verbal inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture." These things were fundamental to the faith. Now, in a real sense, it is a shame and a tragedy that any of our forebears had to say, "We are fundamentalist Christians." The only reason they had to say this is because they had mainline denominations that were apostate and yet still claimed the name Christian. I mean, I don't have to go around on a regular basis and say to people, "I am a monogamist Southern Baptist." Most people would assume that because they don't see a huge wave of polygamist Southern Baptists out there. You only have to say that if you are trying to distinguish yourself from someone else. If I'm saying to you, "I am a non-vegetarian Southern Baptist," I'm distinguishing myself from all of those vegetarian Southern Baptists that are not out there at all. But when you think about fundamentalism, think about the fact that one of the contributors to the fundamentals, E.Y. Mullins, president of this institution, someone who is not considered to be a sword of the Lord fighting fundamentalist at all, but someone who understood these issues are significant and these issues are important. Now, in contemporary Southern Baptist life, the word fundamentalist is problematic, really for a couple of reasons. First has to do with the fact that there is a fundamentalist movement that came out of Southern Baptist life. Independent Baptists, missionary Baptists, who believed in second-degree separation. They were saying, "We cannot exist in a Southern Baptist convention that is not doctrinally pure." And these independent Baptists had all kinds of problems with the cooperative program, for instance, saying this is a denomination imposing its will upon autonomous churches for causes we're not very sure about, therefore we need to come out from them and be separate. And so there's an entire fundamentalist culture, especially in the South and the Midwest, of people who came out of Southern Baptist Convention life. Also, there are some cultural identifications that come along with this. When many people think of fundamentalist, they think of the pastor down the street who doesn't believe that women should wear pants or that women should cut their hair. That they think of a certain style and a certain way of being. Now, one of the things that we can do is to simply dismiss this wing of the Christian church. It's very easy to look at independent fundamentalism and to scoff. And yet we really need to be aware that the independent Baptists were right about a lot of things. They were not right about everything, but when they looked at the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1950s and 1960s and 1970s and said, "You all are moving toward apostasy," they were exactly right. Fundamentalism also has taken on a different kind of a tone because of the controversy within the Southern Baptist Convention over inerrancy. The moderates, the left wing of the SBC, those who were in denominational leadership in the 1970s and 1980s, used the term fundamentalist to describe almost all of us in this room. those of us who hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, because they're wanting to show, they were wanting to say that a commitment to the fundamentals of the faith is alien to Baptist life. So many of the moderates would say, for instance, you have denominational loyalists, you have cooperating Southern Baptists, and then you have independent fundamental Southern Baptists, which would describe, in their minds, Paige Patterson, Charles Stanley, those who were calling for inerrancy of Scripture. Fundamentalism is problematic, but we shouldn't get rid of the word. Evangelicalism. Evangelicalism is also a reactionary term. Around the middle of the century, after World War II, Carl F. H. Henry and Harold John Ockingay and others were calling for a conservative Protestantism that would, in Bill Clinton's words, triangulate. So you have fundamentalism over here, which Henry said is an Amish evangelicalism. They're isolated from the rest of American culture. And then you have mainline Protestant liberalism. Henry and others called for a new evangelical vision that would hold to the fundamentals of the faith, but would also engage at the level of science, at the level of art, at the level of culture. And all of these levels would be engaging American society to compete with Marxism and Roman Catholicism and all of these other very coherent systems at that time. And so the evangelical movement formed a group of parachurch institutions. They were being driven out of the mainline Protestant denominations, so they formed alternatives. Christianity Today magazine was going to be the conservative response to the Christian century. Fuller Seminary was going to be a place that would be a response to the left-wing tendencies of the mainline Protestant seminaries. You have publishing houses, InterVarsity Press, Baker Bookhouse, all of these publishing houses that would publish conservative Protestant writings. And what happened is that evangelicalism formed a parachurch network that really became a kind of culture. So that you can pick up books that say, for instance, you might be born again if. And it gives all of these aspects of evangelical culture in America that people who grew up in that kind of culture will immediately recognize. If you have the picture of the old man praying over his food up in your house, you grew up in a born-again household. If you have the little bread that says, "Give us our daily bread," that has the little devotional things at the top of it, at the slot, you grew up in a born-again household. There was a culture that grew up around this evangelical subculture in America. And at the same time, you have the rest of American culture beginning to take notice in the 1970s with the election of Jimmy Carter as President of the United States in 1976. During that campaign, you have a Southern Baptist Sunday school teacher who really believes in the new birth, who really believes in most of the fundamental teachings of Christianity, and he's trying to explain what it means to be born again. He's a Southern Baptist. And you have American media trying to figure out and understand what is this and what does this mean. A news anchor on ABC News actually said at the time, when Jimmy Carter says that he is a born-again Christian, this does not mean that he thinks he receives direct words from God at the end of every day. He felt like he needed to explain that because American culture wouldn't get it, he thought. Now, at the time, Southern Baptists were very, very ambivalent about this. Foy Valentine, who was the head of our Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, as it's called now at the time, responded to all of these questions about Jimmy Carter as an evangelical by saying, "Southern Baptists are not evangelicals. Evangelical is a Yankee word," he said. "We have our own institutions. We have our own hymns. We have our own culture. We are not evangelicals." Now, since that time, Southern Baptists have or should be more and more ambivalent about what it means to be evangelical, because evangelical doesn't mean anything anymore. You can go to the Evangelical Theological Society meeting in November, and you're going to find out that you are going to have a spectrum of doctrinal commitments wider than you ever imagined. You can pick up books published by evangelical publishing houses that argue for everything from a postmodern vision of Scripture to an open view of God to a feminist understanding of gender roles and everything else. Evangelical doesn't describe a set of doctrinal commitments. Instead, it describes a set of institutions, a set of parachurch ministries that are moving more and more and more to the left. Now, what I would argue is this is not accidental. Evangelicalism started with some very good men, with some very good intentions, but many of them were embarrassed by fundamentalism. And if you listen to the kind of triumphalistic rhetoric at the beginning of the evangelical movement, they are saying, we will be taken seriously by the American intellectual classes. We will no longer be denigrated as ignorant fundamentalists. And so they had a move towards sophistication, a move that ultimately led to the establishment of organizations that were not accountable to churches, they were accountable to a donor base. And as that donor base moves left and shifts around, so do the theological commitments of these groups. Also is the case that evangelicalism is shaped by consumerism. When you think about the institutions that the evangelicals formed, they were institutions that needed to sell products. They were publishing houses. They were magazines. They were, later on, VeggieTales. They were all of these products that needed to be sold, that needed to resonate with a certain slice of the American consumer culture, which means that evangelicalism has moved, by definition, from one fad to the next. Jesus People USA in the 1960s, early 1970s, Emerging Church now. Both of these things fueled by curriculum publishers devoted to selling products to youth ministers. Evangelicalism is moving along in that way. At the same time, evangelicalism wanted to de-emphasize denominations. And you can easily see why. They're under siege. They're wanting to say, I'm not first and foremost a Wesleyan, I'm an evangelical. I'm not first and foremost a Northern Baptist, I'm an evangelical. And what that meant was they started to see distinctives like baptism, like the Lord's Supper, like the organization of the church as being second-order issues and eventually as seeing these things as not very important at all, seeing these things as those things that we can put to the side so that we can unite and form this other kind of culture and to reach what they believed to be the cultured despisers in American life. Now, what's happened in evangelicalism is that evangelicalism is still shifting, still trying to get the attention of the people whose attention they so desperately want. American evangelicalism is constantly looking behind it, trying to make sure that they are relevant. Now, at the turn of the century, or at the mid-century point, that relevance had to do with the intellectual class. Now, it is hipness. Now it is edginess. Now the kind of relevance we want isn't necessarily relevance with New York academics, as in the middle of the century, nor is it necessarily relevance with suburban Chicago baby boomers, as it was in the 1980s. Now it is relevance with what we perceive and see as the cool. And that will continue to follow along that path. Are Southern Baptists evangelical? Well, again, it depends on what an evangelical is. It depends on who is asking the question. If an evangelical is someone who believes the gospel, someone who believes in the authority of Scripture, then of course Southern Baptists are evangelicals. But even then, evangelical is an adjective. Evangelical cannot be a noun for Southern Baptists. We cannot see our identity as first and foremost a part of this movement. We never have. Because the very fact that we are Baptists means that we believe that the doctrine of the church is important. You cannot be a Baptist and say baptism is something that is irrelevant. If baptism is irrelevant, then change your name. And many Southern Baptist churches are saying, okay. Now, when we think about the future of Baptist identity, what this looks like, there are several things I am very concerned about for the future of Southern Baptist identity in particular. The first is the rise of a new liberalism. Southern Baptists are able to convince themselves with other conservative evangelicals that relevance and the quest for relevance, the quest for the hip, the quest for the edgy, the quest for the cool, can have no theological implications. I can still be as theologically conservative as I ever was, and yet I am able to be edgy to the degree that I am able to reach this particular kind of culture. And yet, that is not what is happening. For instance, a gentleman by the name of Chris C., who's a pastor of Ecclesia Church in Houston. It's an Acts 29 church plant. He's a young man who came and spoke at the Southern Baptist Convention to the Southern Baptist young leaders. He was presented by denominational employees as someone who should be listened to and modeled by Southern Baptist pastors. This is someone who is standing at the forefront of cultural relevance in Southern Baptist life. He's recently written a book called Faith of My Fathers with a foreword by Donald Miller. Of three generations, it's a trialogue that he is having with his grandfather and with his father, both of whom are Southern Baptist ministers. One of the things that is shocking about reading this book is the way in which this third generation of Southern Baptist life is repeating all of the ghoulish errors of previous generations of Southern Baptist liberalism. For instance, at one point, C. says to his father and his grandfather, you know, there are errors in the Bible. And he begins to point out errors in the canon. And he says to his dad, so dad, if you say that the Bible is without error of any kind, and I say that the Bible is perfect in every way that it needs to be perfect, how different are those statements in your estimation? His father says they're quite different. He comes back and says, no, I don't think that we need to decide where it's perfect. God has decided because he's given us the scriptures and he's used people to preserve them in the areas that are essential. His father and grandfather say, so are you saying that there are historical errors in the Bible? And C says, yes, you could go through dozens of different stories in the Old Testament where it's the same story, different city, different account. So it's not that it's flawless, but it's an important part of the story. If you read the Old Testament stories, the discrepancies are there. C then comes back and says, as he evaluates his father and his grandfather, he says, in some ways, I admire the fact that my father holds to a childlike faith when it comes to the nature of Scripture. I asked my dad to read through a few factual errors in the canon. And he starts listing what these factual errors are. And he says that his father scratches his head and says, I see what you're saying. He says, my dad studied the scriptures for many years and holds three degrees, all of them from conservative institutions that are somehow afraid to consider the many factual disagreements in the scriptures. They throw around words like inerrant, but they almost sound more Muslim than Christian in their description of scripture. I love the Bible, and I believe that it is perfect in every way that it needs to be, but I serve a living God, not a canon. Now, that is exactly what was being said in this institution by people that caused the masses of Southern Baptist life to park themselves in vans and to sleep outside waiting to go in and to vote to transform and to change the theological commitments of the Southern Baptist Convention. But it is coming from the exact same root. Previous generations of Southern Baptists were looking to Princeton and looking to Harvard and looking to Yale and saying, we know we're rednecks, we know we've got these accents, but please, please, please take us seriously as intellectuals. A new generation of Southern Baptists are looking around at hip Pacific Northwestern grunge culture and saying, we know we're rednecks, we know we have these accents, but please, please, please receive us as cool. Please receive us as relevant. In both of these cases, that is going to lead you on a path that ends in who knows what, who knows where. You also see in Southern Baptist life that is part of this, a revolt against authority. there is a sense in which you have, even among some very conservative Southern Baptists, the idea that the way that you motivate the next generation is to denigrate the authority of the past generation. That the way that you are able to inspire passion is to create in people a desire to be contra authority. Now, it doesn't matter how you package this. It doesn't matter what set of doctrines you have. If your set of doctrines is built upon the fact that you want to poke in the eye the people in your home church, that is not going to conserve the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Doesn't matter if the set of doctrines is liberalism in order to prove that you're more theologically sophisticated than your home church, or if the set of doctrines is highly conservative. If the reason and the joy that these doctrines give to you in your ministry is the fact that they grant you sophistication, you are liberal, and you will find yourself moving into liberalism. That's one of the reasons why we're already able to see in Southern Baptist life a group of people who were hardcore Calvin Nazis 6 years ago. People who were willing to stand and to sneer at the churches in the Southern Baptist Convention because they were too Arminian, and were willing to come in and to fight in every Sunday school class in the Southern Baptist Convention over the doctrines of grace. These same people, many of them, who are moving into every form of postmodern emerging church epistemology. They don't see any discrepancy. Why not? Because they're holding to both of these streams of thought for the very same reason. And one will ultimately give over to the other. That's one of the reasons why in Southern Baptist life there's a lot of controversy and conversation right now about bloggers. I really don't even think that's a helpful category anymore. Because bloggers in the Southern Baptist Convention, you have some bloggers in the Southern Baptist Convention who are writing helpful things, who are very respectfully and very helpfully engaging issues. Then you have some bloggers who are just immature jerks. But the things that they're blogging about are just the same kinds of things that they would be saying as immature jerks in a seminary cafeteria, just now they have a venue in order to say these things. And then you have the blogofascists, a group of people who are using blogs in order to spread gossip and division and in order to use these blogs as means to destroy. Those are very different things. But much of the concern comes from people who are looking at blogs. They don't understand what blogs are necessarily in another generation, but they are seeing fruit from these blogs that's horrifying. It's horrifying. And so when you have, for instance, Bobby Welch standing up and saying in a statement that is easily ridiculed by most people, that if people would stop blogging and start soul winning, you'd see more people coming to faith in Christ. There's something there. Because when you go through and look at many of the people who are setting themselves up as the tutors of the Southern Baptist Convention through their blogs, mostly using cynicism and ridicule in order to do this, and then you look at these churches and see, who are these people reaching? No one. Very few people. Maybe Bobby Welch is onto something there. Also see an abandonment of Baptist distinctives that I think comes from Southern Baptists becoming so enamored with American evangelical life. We're at the situation right now where if you make a statement that would be agreed with by almost every Baptist in the history of the church, you will be called a landmarker. If you say baptism is only by immersion and anything else is not baptism at all, there are going to be people in the Southern Baptist Convention who will say, well, you're a landmarker. If you say it's not just the baptism, it's not just an act of personal testimony, it is the church that is actually speaking. The church, what the church believes is important in the act of baptism, you're going to have people say, you're a landmarker. If you say baptism by immersion is a prerequisite to coming to the Lord's table, people will say, you're a landmarker. When in reality, all Baptists would have agreed with that statement. Not only all Baptists, all Catholics would agree with that statement. All Eastern Orthodox would agree with that statement. You would be very hard-pressed to find any group of people throughout all of the history of the Christian church who would say you can come to the Lord's Supper without being baptized. Question is, do we believe that baptism is the immersion of a believer upon profession of faith? If we do, then when we say you must be baptized in order to come into the fellowship of the church, in order to come to the Lord's table, we're not being sectarian there. We're being small c Catholic. We are agreeing with everything that has been believed in every place by Christians. We're simply saying this is what baptism is. But we're losing that ability to talk about ecclesiology. There's a lot of talk about ecclesiology right now in the Southern Baptist Convention, but there is very little talk about what is distinctively Baptist about the doctrine of the church. Very little talk about the meaning of baptism itself. Very little talk about the meaning of the Lord's Supper itself. Now, I have great optimism that in the future, these kinds of things are going to be talked about and discussed and settled within Southern Baptist life. Then I'm also concerned, something we mentioned earlier within evangelicalism, about this quest for sophistication. Southern Baptists have always had an inferiority complex looking for sophistication. Will Campbell, who's a liberal Baptist, I don't agree with him on almost anything. But he made a very important point when he said in a previous generation, the pulpwood haulers in any given community were the Southern Baptists. And the bankers and the Rotary Club presidents were Methodists and Episcopalians and Presbyterians. Now, he says, you go to any given Bible Belt community, the Methodists are hardly to be found. The Presbyterians are dying away, as are the Episcopalians. But you look around at that community, the bankers and the Rotary Club presidents and the United States congressmen are Southern Baptists. The pulpwood haulers are Pentecostals. Pulpwood haulers are Assemblies of God. They're United Pentecostal Church. That has to affect the way that we see ourselves and the way that we see our mission. As a matter of fact, right now, you've got a situation in the Episcopal Church. Diane Nippers, who was a conservative, Bible-believing leader of the renewal movement within the Episcopal Church, made a very important point about what happened in the church. She said what happened was that when you had the cities in the urban areas in the United States of America losing their white upper-class populations, the Episcopal churches didn't want to leave because they had too much invested in their property. So they stayed in the urban areas, but they were unable culturally to reach African Americans and the urban poor. And so these Episcopal churches that needed to fill their buildings instead reached to the only constituencies they could find, avant-garde, liberal, socially libertarian urban dwellers. That changed, she says, the character and the nature of the Episcopal Church. You can't understand where the Episcopal Church is going theologically unless you see where it went demographically. I fear the exact same thing in Southern Baptist life. When you think about the kinds of things that we are talking about when it comes to cultural engagement, when it comes to church planting, often the first thing that we think about is reaching the elite. Whether that is the moneyed elite or whether this is the intellectually sophisticated elite or the culturally sophisticated elite, we are so embarrassed about our background as Southern Baptists that we will do almost anything to prove that that's not who we are. Now, ironically, at the same time that this is going on, you have the Dixification of the United States of America. Throughout the United States of America, blue-collar and working-class people in Michigan and in Oregon and in Kansas have a lot more in common with blue-collar, working-class people in Southern Baptist churches in Mississippi and Louisiana and Alabama than they do with the culture surrounding them. And many of us believe that the way that we're going to reach North America is to ignore those people and try instead to reach the people whose images we see celebrated on television. I do not believe that will work. Not long ago, I was guest hosting the Albert Mohler program, had a secular liberal feminist woman who was on, and she was talking about issues with girls. And she was talking about how having children had changed her outlook on things. This is a woman who writes for The Atlantic and for The New Yorker. She's very intellectually sophisticated, culturally sophisticated. She said, you know, I can almost understand the way that you conservative evangelicals think about things because, you know, now I start worrying about my kids growing up in a culture like this. She says, I start worrying about all of the kinds of things that are coming in on television and in music and in other places. She says, as a matter of fact, it rattled me so much. We have a church right down the street from us called the Saddleback Church. She says, I almost went to that Saddleback Church. She said, but, you know, I just decided that's crazy. I'm not going to do that. She said, it's so right-wing and we're not going to have anything to do with that. When I got off the phone, I contacted Rick Warren and said, here's this lady's name in case somebody at your church is interested. I thought maybe what Rick Warren would do is send that along down the food chain at Saddleback and maybe somebody would have that name in case she visited. And instead, he said, I'm going to call her. I'm going to invite her to come to dinner at our house. I'm going to talk to her and try to win her to Christ. The thing that was interesting to me is that what piqued this woman's attention is not how similar Southern Baptists were to the ambient culture. It is how different. When we have people who are saying, you're not going to be able to reach the culture through culture wars, and largely I agree, simply being a culture warrior denomination, standing up and saying, we disagree with you and you and you and you, is not going to win North America for Christ. But neither is a denomination that simply hides itself in the contours of a greater culture. Simply being Southern Baptists who are comfortable on stage with Bono is not going to cause the rest of the United States of America to pay attention. And when we're living in an evangelical world that has for so long believed that that was the case, so that for so long in evangelical academic life, the way that we believed that we could reach those people at St. Andrews and Aberdeen and Harvard is to write JEDP with our fingers crossed behind our backs. I know I believe it's Moses. You know I believe it's Moses, but I'm going to write JEDP so that this liberal reading it would say, he's smart enough to know that there are four sources. He's smart enough to know this. I'm going to go and talk to him. And yet, you look at this, and it never turns out the way that we assume it will turn out. We really believe that the religion department at Harvard is going to come and say, wait a minute, you at Southern Seminary, JEDP, you know JEDP, I know JEDP, you're really smart. You're smarter than I thought you would be. What must I do to be saved? I have never seen that happen. Instead, what happens is that the evangelical, using that kind of language, who is so desperate for the approval of these people, eventually wakes up and looks in the mirror, and he is that people. Same thing is happening right now when you have decades and decades of evangelicals who are saying, the way that we reach American culture is, they like heavy metal, we've got Striper. They like fashion magazines, we have Revolve. And it is not changing the culture, it is changing us. And part of that has to do with the fact, when you see the collapse of evangelicalism all around us, pick up Christianity Today. Christianity Today is written by mainline Episcopalians. Go to Wheaton College. Wheaton College faculty is a mainline Episcopalian faculty. Look at Fuller Seminary. It is easier to find a creationist on the faculty at Berkeley than at Fuller Seminary. We have turned into the culture because we want to be like them. Now, part of the danger that I see in Southern Baptist life is you have these coalitions forming all around. And what they have in common is that they're embarrassed by revivalism. And no doubt that revivalism needs to change. But we need to remember right now that Charleston Stream, apart from Sandy Creek, always flows left. And we need to remember that the people who turned the Southern Baptist Convention around were not systematic theologians. They were traveling evangelists and pulpwood haulers who weren't able to line out and to diagram all of the problems going on in the seminaries, but they understood, you know, that just ain't right. If we become embarrassed by being a revivalist, working class denomination, we will cut ourselves off from the very thing that the Holy Spirit has used to keep us from becoming just like the rest of the American evangelical mush. B.H. Carroll, former president of Southwestern Seminary, was dying. He called L.R. Scarborough, his successor, to him. And he was talking to him about the way to keep Southwestern Seminary anchored to the gospel. And he said, if Southwestern Seminary ever starts to move, I want you to take it to the trustees. And if the trustees won't listen to you, I want you to take it to the Southern Baptist Convention. If the Southern Baptist Convention won't listen to you, I want you to take it to the common people. You will get a hearing there. Carroll was a prophet. When the Southern Baptist Convention was moving left, the denominational bureaucrats were more concerned for their jobs than they were for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The state conventions were more concerned with the cooperative program than they were with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The seminary faculties were more concerned with being perceived as intellectual than they were for the gospel. The people who heard this were people in the pews who were listening to Bill Gaither music. There are people in the pews who have Thomas Kincaid paintings up on their walls that we would consider kitschy. There are people who are reading things that we might dismiss, who are watching things that we might dismiss, but they're people who have the presence of the Holy Spirit and who are not afraid to be unsophisticated. Are Southern Baptists fundamentalists? Depends on who's asking. If I go into my independent Baptist preacher's church and they ask me, are you a fundamentalist? My answer is going to be no. Because what they mean by that is, are you going to always and everywhere preach from the KJV? But if I'm at a Cooperative Baptist Fellowship meeting and someone asks, are you a fundamentalist? The answer is absolutely yes. Are Southern Baptists evangelical? If by evangelical you mean do we believe the gospel? Yeah. If by evangelical you mean are we part of this movement originating out of Carroll Stream, Illinois? The answer to that has to be no. Are Southern Baptists fundamentalists, evangelicals? Southern Baptists are people who emerged out of the blood and tumult of a radical Reformation, of people who were willing to say, we believe in the gospel, we believe in the church, we believe that Jesus has commanded us to be baptized, and we're willing to be drowned for that. They're called all kinds of things. They're called Anabaptists. They're called dissenters. We don't care. Issue is, are we holding to this faith? Are Southern Baptists fundamentalists, evangelicals, or what? I think the answer to that question has to be what? We have to identify ourselves and to allow others to come up with the adjectives. As a matter of fact, a Baylor University study that was just released this week had some very interesting findings. We assume that evangelical is a palatable word in American culture and one that we can use. Turns out, evangelical is just as derogatory in the minds of the American populace as the word fundamentalist. And when you poll people who asking, are you an evangelical, the people most likely to call themselves evangelicals are liberal Lutherans and Methodists and Episcopalians. People who actually are evangelical are willing to use other words like Bible believing. What we have to think about when it comes to the future of Southern Baptist life is making sure that we are training up a generation that understands what it means to be Baptist and training up a generation that loves the church. One of the things that the moderates said about us early on is that we would never be able to hold the Baptist identity. They said, we have a generation of Baptists, and they're Baptists because they've been to Royal Ambassadors. They've been to Girls in Action. They've been to ACT teams. They have an entire Baptist enculturation. They understand why it's important to be Baptist. We have training union. We have to ask ourselves, are they right? At this point in the conservative resurgence, have we spent so much time saying we believe the Bible, we believe the gospel, but muting what we believe about the church, that we have a generation of people who don't see themselves as Southern Baptists? And are we so intoxicated with the idea of evangelical sophistication that we're willing to throw that to the side? I think the answer to that is DT, in both senses of that term. Questions that you may have. We have microphones up here if you'd come to the microphones. The first man.
Sir, my name is Joey Odell. I'm an MDiv student in the School of Theology. Sir, I recently came across this question asking myself when I was looking at the Asbury website, and they identify themselves as evangelicals, and it was clear from the writings of some of their students and graduates they had disdain for us. And so my question is, who are our allies in spreading the gospel to the world?
I think the way that you find your allies is you do what the Lord's called you to do and you see who's standing with you. I think the wrong way to go about this is to sit down and to map out who are our allies and let's make sure we have all our allies with us. I think instead, you stand for what you stand for, you preach what you're going to preach, and you're going to have people who are naturally going to say, yeah, I'm with you on that. I mean, you think about, for instance, the Baptist Faith and Message edition on the family in 1998, where Southern Baptists said something that was horrifying to most of American evangelicalism, that husbands should lead in their homes and wives should graciously submit to their husbands as to the Lord. You had even Baptists. There was a Baptist in Texas that said this is a Neanderthal statement, evidently holding to an early dating of Ephesians, because the language came directly out of the book of Ephesians, except for the addition of the word graciously. So, but you had a whole other group of people that, whose radar screens we weren't even on, who stood up and said, yeah, if that's what Southern Baptists believe about the family, that's what we believe too. You see that after the fact. I just don't think we need to be overly concerned about it on the front end. Because, I mean, you think about the Anabaptists and the early colonial Baptists. I mean, if Isaac Bacchus is asking himself, who are my allies? Just about nobody. You lead the way, and you're going to have allies who are going to come along. I think, frankly, Southern Baptist life has often been much like the prophet Elijah. I and I only am left. And then God says, no, you're wrong. And I'll show you how. I just don't think you can know that on the front end.
Dr. Moore, you mentioned something about Chris Say in the meeting about raising up a young generation of Southern Baptists, getting them involved. Dr. Draper was the one kind of behind that. I was at that, and it was the first time I'd ever heard Chris Say speak. I remember writing a number of things in my journal, but after that, I read Blue Like Jazz, I read Velvet Elvis, I read The Gospel According to Tony Soprano, right. Those sorts of things. And it's hard in young culture, even in the university, in discipling young guys, bringing them up, they're so attracted to that sort of literature,
right.
And that sort of the way they just speak about life, about church, about you too, about love, 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 love. And so my question is, because I have this a lot with the guys that I like to spend time with, and even over the phone, they really like to talk about this, the emerging church and stuff. How do we respond to that sort of literature, and what sort of response should we do as Southern Baptists, and what response should we take to it?
Okay, well, with the young leaders thing first. The young leaders thing comes from good intentions of people who are saying we need to make sure that we raise up another generation of Southern Baptists. Problem is, at a lot of levels, you had people who were saying, we need to find young people, let's go to central casting and find young people. And so you classify as young people who may be in their 40s, but because they're wearing flip-flops, they classify as young people, you know. And so you bring these people in who are speaking for the young people in the Southern Baptist Convention. I mean, I remember when that meeting took place, I'm sitting here listening to the tapes, and you have all of this kind of emo whining going on and carrying on, and you have Chris Say, who is denouncing, on the one hand, Southern Baptists for being so dogmatic, and then he's rebuking the crowd for not drinking fair trade coffee. I'm thinking, okay, we got culture wars going on here, but in a different kind of a way. There are many young people in Southern Baptist Convention who are saying, well, what am I? I mean, if this is what young is, these are people who are professionally young. That's not the way that you're going to reach the next generation. Second part of your question has to do with emerging church. A lot of the confusion comes in because we believe that emerging church, I mean, just think about the haughtiness of that term. We are the emerging church. Now, the church emerged, Pentecost. You're part of that. I mean, this has been going on for a long time. Our problem is that we see this movement coming up and we think this is something completely brand new. In the same way that in the 60s, Jesus people, you know, this is the new wave of what the church is going to look like from now on. Well, no, it died out. Emerging church is one of a series of fads of evangelicals who have some real concerns about the anemia in American evangelical life. But what they're doing is they're allowing a group of wolves to come in, Brian McLaren, all the way down to some lesser figures who serve, as one emerging church leader said, as gateway drugs to the real thing, who are serving in that capacity. And the way they do it is to give you an illusion of counterculture without the real thing. It's kind of like a friend of mine used to talk about why you've got bungee jumping. People bungee jump because they're not facing any real danger. So you can give yourself the rush of danger in a way that a previous generation would have had whaling or bear hunting, but you're doing it in an illusion. You've got that cord. Emerging church often does the exact same thing. You give the illusion of the catacombs. You know, you come in, you're in a dark room with candles. You're under siege culturally, but the people are not countercultural. They're counter-evangelical culture in a lot of ways, but they're not counter the ambient culture. When you start talking to these people about sexuality, you start talking to these people about gender, you start talking to these people about in vitro fertilization, you start talking to these people about the ways in which they are different from the rest of the culture, consumerism. All of these issues, they are completely in step and in line with the ambient culture, but you've got an illusion of this. You've got an illusion of authenticity. But the authenticity isn't real because it's an authenticity of a group of other 20-somethings alienated with evangelical culture just like I am. That's not real authenticity. Real authenticity is going to be found in a congregation in which you have that cool, hip, 20-something who comes into that congregation and is being discipled by a 70-year-old man with a sixth-grade education. Now, that's counterculture. That's the kid who is not going to be able, who's going to have to make a decision. If I go onto my college campus and I've got Brother Red with me, who's, you know, chewing tobacco and, you know, doesn't get his subjects and his verbs together very often, but he's a godly man, and I am putting myself under his authority in a mentoring discipleship relationship. Now, that's authentic. That's counterculture. But that's not what is coming out of the publishing houses. And so I think part of our issue is we simply have to realize every generation of the church has always faced this. And we always assumed that this huge wave is just going to go. It's not. I think a lot of what has to happen is you've got to counter the evangelical literature in the way that every generation has countered the evangelical literature by being real, by really investing yourself in the lives of people. And, you know, youth ministers and campus ministers have always had the same temptation, which is to try to appear cool. And to appeal through coolness. It never works. Because eventually, you start looking like your dad coming out and saying to you, well, as you kids say, it sure is groovy and nifty in here. Just don't do it. And so I think what we have to do is simply form churches that actually care about people and actually have real community and real authenticity, and that's going to diminish the appeal of the wolves.
Dr. Moore, I have a question about, you talked about keeping our Baptist distinctives, and but we also see within our movement, I think in this younger generation, a move for ecumenical engagement with things such as the Together for the Gospel conference and such.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, what is appropriate? How do we keep our Baptist distinctives and engage with others that are like-minded believers in a lot of areas, but we hear statements such as, you know, the Presbyterian Church isn't truly a true church because they don't hold the baptism. How can we appropriately fellowship with a church like that in the broader world?
Well, I think the way you do that is, first, you're Baptists. First, you're people who have an understanding about what the church looks like, and you're committed to that. Then you're able to kind of walk out of the room in a dialogue with other people. I'm not saying we shouldn't dialogue with other people. I'm not saying we ought not form alliances with other people. But what's dangerous is if you form these alliances without first understanding who you are. And that's what happened in the American evangelical movement. And so you've got the same kind of thing going on right now with people who believe what's really important is soteriology. What's not important is ecclesiology and baptism. So you've got the guy at the Southern Baptist Church who's carrying around the New Geneva Study Bible, you know, with the notes on infant baptism. And, well, that's just not really that important. Well, frankly, there are some aspects of ecclesiology that are more important than some nuanced areas of soteriology. You can't divide it in that simple way. I think you've got to train up a generation of people who understand and who know who they are before you send them out to do that kind of dialogue. I mean, a lot of that has to do with, frankly, a lot of the reasons why people are becoming Presbyterians has nothing to do with the fact that they are theologically convinced of paedobaptism or of a Presbyterian vision of covenant theology. It has nothing to do with that at all. It has to do with the fact that you've got a group of people who have a picture of Presbyterian life that is affluent, sophisticated, respected, usually an illusion. I mean, as a Presbyterian will usually say to you, you know, you think this is Zion. Well, come into a PCA church, and you're going to have all the same struggles that you have. And we convince ourselves then of infant baptism in order to be Presbyterians. It's not that we become Presbyterians because we're convinced of infant baptism. So I think you've got to have grounding in who you are and what you believe before you get into those kinds of discussions, those kinds of conversations.
Maynard Green, I'm School of Theology. I come from a very fundamental background. College, I just graduated from a very fundamental Baptist college.
Yeah.
And what I found out is that like half the students there were from fundamental, what they call Southern Baptist churches, mm-hmm. because they could not find a college to go to where they could graduate. You know, maybe going to economics, a Southern Baptist, where they could go into stuff like that.
Right.
So my question is, like, I'm from Missouri. There they have Missouri Baptist College, mm-hmm. and it's actually a pretty liberal college, but it still has an association with Southern Baptist Convention.
Right.
Where would I send my child to college to go in math but still go to a Southern Baptist school? You know?
Well, that's changing in Southern Baptist life. We won our seminaries. We lost our universities for the most part. But you have some exceptions. So you're seeing, for instance, Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, that is a world-renowned Baptist college that maintains a confessional identity. You see places like Cedarville, which is now a Southern Baptist institution. Places like North Greenville in South Carolina. Some of the colleges in Georgia, Shorter and Bruton Parker, that are turning around. I think you're going to see some changes in places like Carson Newman in the next 20, 25 years as they're being returned to orthodoxy. But you're going to have a lot of other Baptist colleges. You're never going to have Belmont. We're never going to have Samford. We're never going to have Georgetown. Those places have already sold their souls to what they want to be, and they're going to become that and are already that. But you do have some exceptions there. I think, frankly, the thing I'm most concerned about are our state universities making sure that we have Baptist campus ministries and churches, more important, churches in those communities that are able to reach and to shape college students. I would rather, much rather, that I send my children to University of Georgia, where they're going to have a strong, solid Bible-preaching church and a good campus ministry coming from that church, than to send them to a Baptist university that doesn't have any of those things. So, and frankly, you look around at the population here at Southern Seminary, most of our students are not coming from Baptist colleges with religion degrees. Very few. And we'll have students from Baptist colleges who are coming here with economics degrees. But not coming with religion degrees. That would have been completely the opposite 20, 25 years ago. So I think we need to cultivate the universities that we have, but then maintain presences at the state universities and private colleges that are not Baptist affiliated. And we're losing on that front. I mean, Baptist campus ministry, and I get in trouble every time I say this, so I'm going to say it again. Baptist campus ministry in some places is excellent. Baptist campus ministry in many places is poor. Because for so long, we had the idea that a campus minister is somebody who can't make it in the pastorate. And so we have recruited people to serve as campus ministers that really are just glorified centrifuge counselors. Now, you have some exceptions to that, with people who are strong pastoral presences at some of our universities, but then you've got just the typical mush out there. And what happens? You don't have a generation. You had a generation of people that would go to those kinds of things because they really missed their youth groups and they wanted to have that kind of social network. That's not the case anymore. So now what's happening? Now you've got strong campus ministries on many college campuses, that's Reformed University Fellowship and Chi Alpha with the Assemblies of God. And so you've got people who grow up in Southern Baptist churches, and they come in, and the people who are actually serious about the Bible and discipleship are Presbyterians and Pentecostals. That's got to be addressed, which is why there are a lot of you in this room that need to be campus ministers and need to be strong, convictional, Bible-believing, discipling, mentoring campus ministers on our campuses. Anything else? I know we're over time. Yes.
Dr. Moore, thank you. My name is Brian Lesturgeon. We've talked a lot about focus on younger people. You had mentioned a church is truly reflected when you see a young person being mentored by a 70-year-old.
Right.
The 70-year-olds in my church show very little interest in discipling me or discipling anyone younger than me, and are very happy that I'm going off somewhere to get trained. Right. And so what are things that we can do as we become pastors to help our older people reclaim their responsibility to be investing in the younger people so that they don't turn to these other
things? Well, here's the great thing that we often miss. The 70-year-olds in our churches are not going to be the 70-year-olds in our churches 10 years from now. The 60-year-olds now will be. And one day, the 20-year-olds that you're discipling right now will be 70-year-old people in your churches. Sometimes you're going to come into a situation where you're going to have, you know, the mean old One Step from Heaven group over there that has no interest at all in anybody else in the congregation. You've got to just preach and pastor the best you can in that type of situation. You're going to have other situations, though, where you've got godly older people who just don't know what to do. In that type of situation, part of what it means to be a pastor is to plug those people in and to take those people seriously and to plumb the wisdom of those people. In my congregation that I'm in right now, it's the exact opposite situation. I mean, the older people in my congregation are the most godly, most sensitive, most active people in our congregation. As a matter of fact, in our congregation, if you were to tell me we've got some whining, complaining curmudgeon in the congregation, I would predict that it was a seminary student before I would predict that it's one of our senior adults. I mean, that's just the way the congregation is. I think there are a lot of congregations like that. But you've just simply got to train up a congregation that has an ideal of what a godly elderly person should be, even if it doesn't yet exist. It will. I mean, when you're mentoring that 20-year-old, you're training him to be an old man, to be an old woman, and what that ought to look like, and to value that. All right, we have run out of time. Thank you all very much for being here, and I will talk to any of you who need to talk to me, and I'd be glad to hang around here and talk to you up here.